Now we're looking at this issue today of parenting and what the Christian view of parenting is. And I want to tell you right up front that Joanne and I came to the role of being parents late. We thought at one point that we might never have children of our own. I won't go into all the details of that, but we were married about 5 years before baby Todd made his appearance, and it was a surprise. What's fascinating is that when we discovered that we're going to have kids, because we didn't know whether we'd ever have them, we saw children as a huge answer to prayer. But I will let you know this, that the anticipation of being parents wore off very quickly with the idea of actually taking care of kids. You two, you can get into the romance of it pretty quickly, but it gets kind of ugly. So therefore what happened was is that we saw our kids as an act of stewardship and then resorted to this mantra that we repeated more times than we could possibly do. God made me the parent and you the child. When you're the parent, then you can do what God tells you to do. Do you understand why that was said? Because our kids, in spite of having the most perfect parents in the world, disagreed with us regularly, you see. This morning we come to one of those household teaching texts that's part of Paul's explanation of what it means to live wisely. Not just between husbands and wives, but between parents and children. And this is a small text, but one that has echoes through the whole of the Bible. And it also provides us a window, much like marriage does, into the very heart of God. So you follow along while I read. This is Ephesians chapter 6 and 4 verses, 1 to 4. Just follow along while I read these words. Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, keep that right there. Keep that. And I want to remind you of a text that will relate to this last instruction of fathers not exasperating children. We've already looked at it, but I want to remind you of a text in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 27. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along and compare the one on the screen behind me to this particular text. Listen carefully. Paul says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are members of one body." This is the text I'm interested in. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Now, hold those two together, and as a bit of a change, what I'd like to do is have us pray together a children's prayer. It's a prayer that was given to us by our older brother to a father. Would you repeat after me the words behind? Together, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I'm convinced that we don't appreciate the radical nature of the four verses we read in Ephesians 6. From these, I want to meditate on three areas of God's teaching to us. The first two are specific to the text. The third is a kind of point of application. The first is that the text talks about the children's command, that specifically they're supposed to obey their parents in the Lord. The second is, and he speaks specifically to fathers, but I want to make a suggestion, he's talking to fathers and mothers, their charge. They're not to do one thing, and they are to do two other things. They're not to provoke or exasperate, but they are to train and instruct. And then I want to make some comments about how this particular text fits our culture, our day and age, and even in some cases, our church here. In his wonderful little book, Educational Ideals in the Ancient World, William Barclay notes that child rearing was viewed with a sort of benign neglect by parents, particularly fathers, in the ancient world, particularly true in the Greek and Roman world. It was basically couched in four issues or truths, or what we might call cultural traditions. The first was that the fathers of the ancient world, particularly the Greek tradition, saw themselves as pater potestas. They were people who were the potentates. They were not, in the Hebrew sense, patriarchs. They were people who were sole authority within their home. They didn't see themselves as continuers of a tradition or of a covenant community. The father was the Lord. He was all-powerful. His word was law at home. And his place was to ensure domestic order. His position was to observe, command, and decide. But interestingly, his role was not to participate in the rearing of children. That was left to the mother, the tutors, or the slaves. The second doctrine was this, that children were more often seen as a burden than as a blessing. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were compelled to understand that children were a blessing of the Lord. In the little clip that was read at the very beginning, we understood from Psalm 139, even Psalm 27, that those who have their quiver full of them are to be blessed. Children are seen as God's response to faithful living. And the covenantal blessing of God to parents was that they would have many children. In the world that Paul is writing this letter to, the world of Ephesians, the problem was children were seen as a burden. They were something to be put up with. The care of Jesus, the care of children was given to other people. And until they came of age, 13 to 15 years of old, most men of the community had nothing to do with them. Third, children's value in that world was what we might call instrumental and not intrinsic. Children were valued only in terms of what they could do or what they could provide, or how they ultimately would contribute to society. They had no intrinsic value. Hence, in the early church, it was the function of Christian communities to often rescue children that were seen to be of no value from the garbage dumps and raise them as their own, because Christians alone saw that children had intrinsic value. They were made in the image of God, even if deformed or defective, according to the rest of the culture. Four. And much more could be said about each of these, and Barclay does a great job of it. In the ancient world, schooling was seen as a means to secure one's place, not to see one's place. What do I mean by that? Schools were nothing more than proving grounds. They were places where children, particularly boys, were sent in order to compete with other boys for superiority. Those that thrived succeeded. Those that didn't thrive were seen to be ineffectual or a burden to society. This was true in terms of the world, the schools of ancient Sparta. It was true in Athens, and it was very true in Ephesus. If a person succeeded well, it was because he dominated those who were in his class. So when we come to Paul's teaching, I want to let you know that we're struck with how different these words are against the prevailing view of parenting and children in the ancient world. Note again what Paul says. First of all, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Note that Paul's teaching is both radical and it's relational. He gives children three reasons why they should respect, honor, and obey their parents. The first is what we might call a legal reason. It's right. It's the ethics of obedience. And what's being said here is that children need to see that their obedience to parents is part of a larger framework within which both they and the parents exist. Part of the training of the young is to help them see that the honor and obedience to parents does not come because the parents are worth it, but because it's right. It's legal. It's something that God commands us to teach. That it's the first commandment. Now, what's the implication of this? The implication of this is part of what's called a Western tradition. No one is above the law. So what's fascinating about this text is it shows kind of what we understand to be inherently true, that even parents are under the law of God. But they have this right because God made them the parents and you the children. And one of the delightful things about being, for example, grandparents is you can look at the mistakes of your kids all over again. Understand the intent here. The legal reason for obedience is that no one is above the law. It is a right thing to do. But Paul goes on to say that they should obey, you should not just obey, but honor your parents. People are larger than the law. They deserve honor, respect. Note that the movement is away from just mere external compliance to an internal attitude. That children are to give honor to parents even if they don't deserve it. Because that's what the Lord encourages us, exhorts us, commands us. Honor promotes relationship. Those you honor enter into some kind of reciprocity. Relationship is aided and abetted by this trust relationship. It's said in the kind of generic thing that there's no honor among thieves. Where there's no honor, there's just stealing. The idea is we grant honor so that relationship can thrive. Honor results in God's blessing, which leads to the third reason why Paul would say to children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's a command that has a promise to it. Those who obey, ultimately it'll go well with you in the land. And here Paul hearkens back to one of the first commands of the Decalogue. He's saying that I want you children to understand, and perhaps he's speaking to a Christian house church. What typically happened is the letter would come, it would circulate among the various house churches of the city of Ephesus, it would be read aloud, and in the audience are not only parents, but children. And he's speaking to these children who are whatever ages, and he's speaking to them and say, here's the choice before you, please obey your parents, because first of all, there's a legal reason, there's ultimately this reason here of of love, honor, and respect. And finally, there's a legacy reason. Those people who do that, it ultimately ends up being good for you. The going well entails benefits, not just of the current, but of older age. There's an eternal perspective being encouraged that children who so honor their parents ultimately do it for their own benefit as well as those of their parents. So, what's fascinating? Paul exhorts children to obey where in the doctrine of pater potestas they had no choice. And it's similar to this issue of mutual submission. He's encouraging children, much like he encourages husbands and wives to submit to one another, because in so doing they understand that the motive is to the Lord. He's the one that they're seeking to obey. The Bible is replete with stories that illustrate the appropriate response of children to their parents. The first one, our original forebearers, God's first children here on earth, Adam and Eve, ultimately failed to obey a simple instruction. Don't eat of one tree! And the result is disaster happens. Abraham's disobedience before God regarding Ishmael creates all sorts of difficulty. Joseph ultimately provides for his family even though his children, his brothers and sisters are children that don't do what they should do. David's honor of Jesse results in the liberation of all Israel in the slaying of Goliath. We could go on and on and on. What's the illustration here? What's the point? I've struggled a lot with why Paul says the obvious. Why does he tell children to honor or obey their parents? That's what they didn't have a choice. Well, I have an idea that the reason why is that virtually all New Testament first century churches took place in homes. And that the ultimate apologetic for the truth of Christianity was how well the home functioned. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if instead of coming to a building like this, you came to my house and saw my kids? Oh, you catch what's going on here? Can you imagine if I, as one of the leaders of this house church, had kids who didn't honor, respect, and obey, what that would do to anything I said to you? Do you understand that one of the qualifications for church leadership is that the person who's a leader needs to love his wife and take care of his kids? manage his home well, Titus and Timothy say. So you understand that this issue of children obeying parents is more than just some kind of abstraction. It's ultimately an apologetic to show how the truth of Christianity ultimately works it out in the most intimate of relationships. And the way in which children of all ages honor their parents speaks volumes to the way in which we as Christians honor and obey our Father who is in heaven. Can I ask myself the question and you as well? I'm all grown up, I think. Sometimes I wonder, but how do I honor my parents? And in this case, both of my folks are in heaven. How do I honor their legacy? How do I speak of them? How do I transfer the blessings that have come to me through them to my kids and their kids? Do you understand what's going on? Now, against that backdrop, Paul does an amazing thing. He turns and he starts speaking to fathers. Now, you understand what's going on, and we won't review the kinds of things happening here, but he says this thing. He says, fathers, don't provoke, don't exasperate your children. Now, the fact that fathers would be involved in the rearing of children is something that, wait a minute, what in the world are you asking us to do? We just don't do that in Ephesus. But he's saying, fathers, it's your job to do this. He says, A, don't provoke. And what's fascinating is what that looks like. The idea of exasperating is causing anger or rage. Don't provoke your children to anger that can't be resolved. What are some ways in which fathers can do that? I want to give you 10 and then a process issue. I'm going to go zinging through. And they're all ones that I have done. So this is true confession time. The first is that sometimes we overprotect as dads. We basically never allow our kids any liberty. And the result becomes that ultimately there's no trust. If parents overprotect their kids to the point where kids have no choice, then we basically are communicating, I don't trust you. Amen? I erred a little bit on that, especially after I lost my son in Mystic Village. How dare you do that? You know, that sort of stuff. Second, lack of standards. It's the flip side of being overprotective. When parents fail to discipline or discipline inconsistently, children feel left on their own, and the result is they have no direction. Exasperates, provokes. Three, by depreciating their worth, children are convinced that they don't feel important. And the result is when you don't praise your kids, they feel insignificant. One of the things we ought to be is the cheerleader of our kids. I can remember the first time one of my kids played Little League, and the first game their team played, they were the lousiest team in the league. They lost 54-7. I've told you that story. The innings went 45 minutes each. Now, this is before the mercy rule. I understand why the mercy rule happens after that. The parents of our team decided that this was going to be ultimately terrible. So what they did was they cheered anything that approximated the game. If the shortstop threw the ball to the first baseman, we uproariously applauded. We gave him a standing O because they actually got the ball across the field. If the person threw a strike, we applauded. Even though we were losing, we applauded anything. Why? Because we wanted to affirm them. Kids need to know that their parents appreciate them. Four, by failing to show affection. Parents need to communicate love to their children both in verbal and nonverbal ways. Can I just make an aside here? When Nathan the prophet goes to indict David because of his sin with Bathsheba, he uses a little story in his discussion. In 2 Samuel 12, he talks about this man who has a little ewe lamb. And the nature of the text is this way. He says, he raised this lamb, grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. And then the context here is, it says, it was like a daughter to him. Now, Nathan's point is different than my point today. Nathan's point is that the person who took the lamb from the person who was poor and sacrificed it for the friend was like David, what David's doing. But note the metaphor. Nathan's saying that this little ewe lamb basically ate from his, drank from his cup, ate from his plate, lay in his lap, and was like a daughter. So if it's true that that's how people should take care of animals, how much more should they take care of their daughters? And I'm convinced that the lack of physical and verbal expressions of love on the part of dads to their kids creates a huge hole in the hearts of folks. Five, they set unrealistic goals. Parents never reward because they don't measure up to what they expect them to do, and the result is they never give their kids success. Six, neglect. They don't give time over to kids. They're not there at the times when kids need it. And what's fascinating to me is that parenting, I find out, never stops, but it happens in weird times. It happens when the text message comes or the phone call comes, when you least expect it. But that's the time when we need to be available for our kids. By showing favoritism, parents exasperate their children by unwittingly compare their kids either to other siblings or to other children. Can't do it. The result is that you don't teach justice or that there's a sense of fairness in the world. By criticism, when we are continually critical of our children's behavior, thoughts, or attitudes, the result is that we don't give them the chance to be responsible for it, because no matter what you do, they're setting themselves up for to be criticized again. So they end up doing nothing. Why stick your neck out if all of a sudden you're going to get slammed? By excessive discipline, the parent who abuses children, either verbally, emotionally, or physically, ultimately teaches that God is not a gracious God. Or the other side, by indulging them, giving them whatever they want. What's fascinating about that is ultimately dads in particular seek to buy their kids' affection, and the result is there's no intimacy because it's always mediated by the thing instead of the person. Now, if these are 10 things that are true, let me give you the 11th thing, which I think is huge. And it's kind of a general process principle, and that is most parents have difficulty transitioning from one style of parenting to another as their kids mature. How many times have you heard it? She treats me just like I was 5 years old. And part of the job that parents have to not exasperate their kids is to be able to adjust with their kids as their kids mature. Because that's how God deals with us. Do you recognize that the Father, when we become brand new believers, almost gives us everything we pray for? That's why if you want your prayers answered, give it to someone who's a brand new Christian. God always answers the prayers of new Christians in amazing ways. But as we go on, God wants a mature, He wants an interdependent relationship with us. And the same thing's true. So Paul says, don't exasperate, don't provoke, but instead be positive. Discipline and train your kids by way of the way of life. Show them how to act and then instruct them. It connotes this idea of the word of mouth. In other words, make your way of life and your work, your words, be the same. Practice what you preach. And then finally, and here I think this is what's implied in the text, Paul is signaling out fathers as the way they should do it, but they're doing it with their moms. In other words, it's be partners together. One of the things I've quick to understand is that when our kids became teenagers, they recognized right away the whole wonder of triangling. One would go up to one and say, do you think I could do this? And we got shrewd enough to say, what did your mother say? And immediately face would go, well, you're never going to do it because she said no. You know how this works. We're partners with this. God made me the mother, the father. And kids need to realize they can't triangle their folks. Now, this much is straightforward. It's right there in the text. The real question I want to end with is some conversation with you of what applications this has for our day and age. Here I'm stepping a little bit away from the text to ask you to think hard with me about what the implication of it means for us to be a chapel family. The first challenge I see is that we are surrounded by dysfunctional models in the 21st century. Consider just some of the following statistics. Almost 50% of American children go to bed each night without the biological father in the home. Can you imagine that? For the first time in the United States history, over 40% of the children born were born out of wedlock. 50% of the children today will spend at least some time before age 18 with only one parent. Over half. The poverty rate for children born to mothers who have finished high school, got married, and waited until they were 20 to have their first child is 8%. The poverty rate for those who don't do those things is 80%. You understand, there's a kind of direct correlation between the integrity of the home and ultimate impact on what it does to kids. In fact, educators say when it comes to educational reform, the most potent determiner of educational success is not the amount of money spent, not the philosophy of education, not the geography of the school. The greatest determiner of educational success is whether the child had an intact home with mother and father in the home. It's across the spectrum, whether in the inner city or the suburb. Those who are long-term prison inmates in the United States, over 70% grew up without fathers. That's the world, friends, that we live in. And I could go on and on and on and on. So the church, our church, is faced with a two-pronged question. The first question is, how will we preserve Christian family integrity? How will we seek to nurture those families that are seeking to raise their kids in a Christian way and basically say, don't go that way? How do we encourage, support, and nurture and say, yay, rah, rah, Christian parents? But secondly, how do we permit Christian family invitation if the people that we're living among are folk who don't know what it's like to be family? How can we turn family from a noun into a verb? How can we family folk who haven't been familied? You understand the tension? I found this early on when I was doing high school ministry here at GBC. Within the same group, there was one kid who hadn't ever seen a film, either on television or whatever, that was not G-rated. And there was another kid in the youth group whose mom worked second shift at EB, who had a live-in boyfriend who basically allowed the Playboy Channel to happen. And these two guys were wrestling with very different issues related to how they will deal with their life. In one way, how do we preserve what God is seeking to maintain, and how do we permit people to come and learn what it is to be part of the family of God? Increasingly, the church needs to become the family for those who have never had one. The Christian community must be involved in discipline and instruction and not exasperate those who have never known what it was all along. And so all the characteristics of how fathers can exasperate their kids are doubly true about the way in which Christians function as churches, so that when people come, they won't be provoked to anger. Why? Because Paul says in the text that we read that when anger is unresolved, we give the devil a foothold. We give him the ability to influence the behavior of not just us, but subsequent generations. And the church needs to recognize, I need to recognize, that the inability to function in the way that God wants parents to function, even within the church family, has implications for generations afterwards. The Christian community must uphold those families that exhibit Christian values without stigmatizing those that don't have the same history. Do you understand that there's a tension here? Basically, this is a conversation I want to have with you. That the problem isn't that we don't understand what's going on, but how do we welcome people without alienating the very people we're supposed to welcome? Well, you don't fit our model, therefore you can't be part of our church. In which case, we're doing precisely the opposite of what Paul has suggested, that we are people who have been, in Ephesians 1, adopted as sons into the family of God. One more point, and then a concluding story. The thing I find fascinating about it is that part of what our job is, as Christian men and women, is somehow to represent who our Father is. And for kids who have not had a good father representation, when you talk about God as their father, they see it as a curse word. Well, if God is like the guy that was supposed to be my father, why should I believe in him? And so the result is that the burden upon us in this household teaching is to be a family so that folk can understand a whole new structure for how to deal with life. Let me illustrate. One of my most favorite stories of Jesus healing is where Jesus in Luke 5 and Mark 4 goes across the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gadarenes, and there he meets this demon-possessed man. You'll remember the story. And as the man comes, it's determined that he lives in the tombs. He has no clothes on. He shrieks. No chains can bind him. He is ultimately a family-less person, to use our phrase today. And he comes, and Jesus basically speaks to him and tells the demons, legion, to leave him, and he's healed. Now, how is he healed? Well, when the townspeople come, and the reason they come is because the spirits have gone into the herd of pigs. You remember the story? And they go off the thing, and all the pigs die. Well, the livelihood's gone, and the folk want to know what power made this happen. So they come, and they find Jesus, and it says in the text that he's sitting with this man, sitting, he's conversing, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. He's basically acting normal. But everyone knows that he wasn't normal before. In fact, one commentator calls it the miracle of the ordinary. Here Jesus has come and done a healing that turns someone who is an autonomously free creature who nothing can bind into someone who's willing to be bound to the pursuits of common life. Now what's fascinating about this is that after Jesus does it and the townspeople tell Jesus, please get out of here. We can't handle too much normal. Okay? I mean, we don't want people like that. We'd rather have someone we can confine away. But Jesus then, the man says, Jesus, can I go with you? I'd like to hang out with you. In the text, the fascinating part of the story is Jesus says this, no, you can't come with me. He says, go home and tell what God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Now, I've always wondered about that statement. Here's the fascinating thing about it, is Jesus is telling someone who absolutely has no concept of what home is to go home. Why? Because he recognized that the power that had been exhibited in his life made going home a possibility. Brothers and sisters, family, brothers and sisters, who will you make part of your home today? Where will you go home and tell what God has done for you and tell how he's had mercy on you? You see, the picture of family that's in Ephesians 6 becomes a metaphor for a picture of how we as a church family should survive. And the children that come to our care are children that Jesus loved, welcomed into his lap, invited to come and be blessed. And if Jesus does it, shouldn't we as well? Let's pray. We'll sing a final song and be dismissed. Now, our Father who art in heaven, we want to thank you for your care over us. And I pray that you would take these words to encourage us to be family to those who don't know it. And as a result of our discussion of your word, would you take what's important and apply it to each of our hearts? Lord Jesus, if there are people here who have yet to meet you as their Lord, Savior, and meet your Father as their Father, would you allow that to happen even this hour? And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people will say, amen.